Today we're going to talk about the storms of life. And I can assure you, this being Father's Day, it has no implications with fathers. I appreciate every one of our fathers here, including my own father, and how great it is to have fathers who gave good examples to follow after them. But today we are coming to that place in the book of Matthew, in line, where we see our Lord dealing in the storm with His disciples that He Himself sent them into. A number of years ago, L.S. Rao, a noted exponent of yoga, tried to live up to an announcement that he would actually walk on water and not even get his feet wet. Some 600 spectators from as far away as New Delhi paid some $20 all the way up to $100 each to watch him do it in Bombay. Rao warmed up by swallowing what he said was some steel tacks first. And then he took down some nitric acid, just for starters. And then he walked on some hot coals to warm himself up. But then he walked up to that steel tank filled with water. He placed one foot upon that water, and so far, so good. But when he put all his weight on that foot, other foot, into the water, straight down to the bottom of that steel tank he went. And angry spectators demanded their money back. Rao explained that the week before he had slipped and hurt his back, and that prevented him from levitation. But come back the next week, and you could actually see him walk on water. You know, you might find a fool once, but there's not too many out there that are fooled twice. No doubt he wanted to charge a second time as well. No, he did not walk on water. There's only one that can do that. Can you walk on water? The Lord can do that. Did not Peter do that? He did, in fact, walk on water. Not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, Peter was able to do the impossible. Something about the Christian life, no doubt, is evident here. The Christian life really is the impossible life. You cannot do it on your own power and strength. Live as Christ said, to love your enemy, all the commands He's given us, how to think and how to walk in this glorious way. The Christian life is not hard. It's not difficult. It's really impossible. It cannot be done. Peter's walking on the sea was impossible. He could not do that in and of himself. But he did by the grace of God. And so you and I can walk in this life, the Christian life, by the grace of God. What's impossible otherwise? Remember what the Lord said in Zechariah 4:6? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Indeed, we can accomplish all things for Christ. We can be victorious, but only as we avail to His power and not our own. Today, Jesus wants to talk to us about storms. You know, all of us go through storms of life. We all have troubles. We all have turmoils. Sooner or later, if not sooner, we're going to be dealing with a storm in our life of one type or another. In fact, the only people who do not have problems, there are some, you know, who don't have problems, you can only find those in cemeteries. That's where you have to go to find one. If you're not having any problems in your life, you might want to check your pulse to see what's going on. But God has even a reason for this. You see, all of us are pilgrims, as Hebrews 13 reminds us, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We're strangers in a strange land, and therefore we're just passing through. But to get to that celestial city, to get to that place where Christ dwells, our Lord wants a people like His Son, little icons, if you will, according to Romans 8:29, images shaped like the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, He takes us through the trials and tribulations of life to knock off the rough spots to conform us to His Son. The Puritan John Trapp put it like this: one Son God hath without sin, but none without sorrow. Thomas Watson said, when God lays men upon their backs, then they look up to heaven. Indeed, that's where you have to go often. The deepest valleys sometimes have the greatest joys when it's all said and done. Well, today we're coming to this great text of Matthew 14:22 and the following verses of our Lord Himself walking in the water. I encourage you to pull out the insert inside the bulletin there, the outline. If you jot just one or two words down with each point, something sticks. It's amazing how that works. Psychology even affirms that. Just write it. If you can get it through your mind, down the end of your arm, into the tip of your fingers, into that pen or pencil, and write it down, it's amazing how much more you retain, even if you never look at it again. Someone did a study a while back, and they found out that intelligent people, good intelligent people, always take notes. So maybe that'll be a firm affirmation here to see how many intelligent people we have with us today. No, I do encourage you to take notes. Just a few. Notice the proposition before us here. The next time we're in a storm, there are five truths we must know and apply. Five different truths, facts, axioms, that when you approach a storm next time, keep these in mind. Apply them to your life. The first truth, He brought me here. He brought me here. Is that right? The Lord Jesus Christ bring you here? Well, let's take a look here at the example before us, then we'll back it up with some verses around that concept. Matthew 14, 22. Open your Bibles. Listen carefully. These are God's words, not mine. I'm really not interested in what you have to say or think, and nor are you interested in what I have to say or think. We're interested in only one. What has the Father revealed clearly to us in His Word? That's what LeMoyne Baptist Church is about. We're Word-driven here. We want to know the truth of God's Word and how to apply it to life. Here it is, the first truth we see in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat, go before Him to the other side, while He sent the multitudes away. Now, the Lord had just performed a mighty miracle. We looked at that last week. Remember what that mighty miracle was? Back up to verse 19. Remember, He had all 5,000 men plus women and children. We call this the feeding of the 25,000, round numbers, right? In verse 19, He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And He took the five loaves and the two fish. Not much, but a little is a lot when placed in the hands of the Lord. And looking up to heaven, our Lord looks above. The disciples looked what? Abroad. They wanted to send the disciples, all the people away. No. There's only one way to look. That's up. Look to your help from above. He blessed it, broke it, gave the loaves to the disciples. The disciples gave it to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Christ is bearing the credentials here of what a true Messiah was to do. This is the prophets of the past, Isaiah and so forth, said when the Messiah came, He would feed, He would do different miracles. So our Lord is backing up those credentials with these sign gifts, these sign miracles that He does. In fact, of all 37 miracles ever reported in the Gospels, the four Gospels, only one miracle is in all four Gospels. What miracle is that? The feeding of the 25,000. This one right here. Profound truth in that. And what was the reaction to the crowd? Well, we saw over in John 6, they wanted to do what with Jesus? Make Him king. Can you imagine? They wanted to force Him to be king. Not just because of who He is, but what He's done. Can you imagine waking up tomorrow and somebody gives you a free breakfast and a free lunch and a free dinner? So they wanted to make Him king. So what does Jesus do? The very first word of verse 22 is what? Immediately, right now, there's an act upon Jesus. He wants to set them about His way, not their way. So at once, this idea of immediately comes into play. So they don't get caught up in a political plans to make Him some kind of political king. So the word here is, He made them. Notice that. It's a very strong word. It means the word compel, strongly urge. It implies reluctance on the part of the disciples. In fact, there's just a little glimpse here. You can see it right here. God controls how much of life? A fly doesn't move unless God approves. It's all in His hands. I know we do what we want to do. Understand that part. But get a hold of the other part too. God has ordained all things. And here we see it here. He sends His disciples away. These 25,000 wanted to make Him king. In the next verse we see He sends them away. And then He sovereignly goes up into the mountain to pray. He's in control of the whole situation here. And so we come to this very important text. Our Lord is over it all. And now He sends His disciples into a storm. Remember Jonah? Jonah was to be sent to what town? Nineveh? To preach the good news, but Jonah decided to what? Instead of going to Nineveh to preach, he wanted to go on a cruise, right? He went on a boat, got out there in the water, and to make a long story short, the men in the boat found out Jonah was a problem. They threw him over. And it was in the midst of a storm. Was that storm by accident? Just happened to pop up on the sea? Sovereignly designed by our Lord above. He's the master of even storms. And there we see it with Jonah. What about the storms in your life? Death of a loved one? Just had one here in our church, a loved one. Prolonged illness. How about a conflict in your life? You have a conflict with someone? A wayward child? Maybe a situation you really want changed? What does Romans 8:28 say? This we know, that all things work together for good. For those who love Him. For those who have been called according to His purpose. I like how that verse starts out. This we know. That's what we forget when we went into the flat tires of life. Oh, no, not this in my life today. The last day I need it in my life, last thing I need is what I have to face to take us aside. It's not, I wonder if this is by accident, not oops, not if God doesn't know about this. No, no, it's all by design, the storms of life. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't consider it strange, these trials of life. Remember Daniel? Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar went through a strange trial himself, and then those pure words came out of his mouth. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven or among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Some people try to do that, but no one can really do that. You know, life can be compared to a quilt. You ever see the backside of a quilt? It's people pay hundreds of dollars for these quilts today, made by the Amish or whoever. I mean, beautiful designs on the front, but the backside. You ever look at the backside of a quilt? I mean, it's an ugly mess. All these bobbles of threads and running everywhere and this way. And I mean, who would ever buy that if you just saw the backside? So in life, when you get to heaven, what do we see? The front side, the good side of life, and we see this destined path God has put on each one of his children. All things work together for good. We see that that's all in his plan to shape us, to form us, to give us a better faith, a stronger faith, to take us right into his glory, the storms of life. As the Puritan Thomas Manton said, there is no wrinkle on the brow of eternity. Accidents? No, no. They're what? Incidents. Designed by our Lord to bring us along. The next time you go to a storm, next time you're in a storm, the next time you experience a storm, remind yourself, he brought me here. Second truth. He is praying for me. Now, this is amazing. He's praying for me. 14:23 of Matthew. Look at this. And when he had sent up the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. Notice the time of day. It's what? Evening. What time is that? That's from 6 to 9. Early evenings come on here. The psalmist says in 55:17, think of this psalmist as the Lord in early evening is praying. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Do you pray? Are you a praying person? I mean, do you really pray? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ spent much time in prayer, much time in solitude and silence as he got away with his Father. Remember at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 3, as he's being baptized, the first keynote of his public ministry, what's he doing as he's being baptized? Luke is very careful about this. He's what? He's praying. We see him through his whole ministry life praying. He's nailed to a cross. He utters seven words to his Father, seven sayings. And of those seven sayings, how many are prayers? Three of those. He prays to his Father on the cross. His whole life is in prayer. From beginning to end, we see it throughout. And here he goes to a mountain to pray. What's he praying here? Well, the text doesn't say, does it? Nor does the parallel text say it, what he's praying. But I have an idea what he's praying. If your children were caught up in a storm and you knew about it, what would you be doing as their loving father? You'd be praying for them, would you not? And so no doubt he's praying something along that line, not so much to get them out of the storm. Remember, he sent them into the storm. He's praying for them to learn to grow in their faith as they're in the storm. Remember when he chose the disciples, what our Lord did? He what? Prayed all night as he chose the 12 there. To Peter, he said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that you not fail. Our Lord prays for his people, for his disciples in these cases. Have you ever been alone with God? Not by yourself, alone with God. Not devotions, but alone in an intimate, so close to the Lord, you can feel his eyelash pass over your soul. Intimate, close communion, spending, takes time, you have to shut off everything else. Silence and solitude, get away and alone with the Lord. It's interesting that no discovery, I can't think of one, no discovery has ever been made in public. You know, when Thomas Edison invented the filament for the light bulb, it wasn't done in a crowded subway, was it? It wasn't done in a packed stadium, was it? So for you to discover, to grow, to learn about the Lord, to grow in that relationship takes what? Time away. Time in communion with Him. Not in a crowded area, but in a private area. Oswald Chambers says it like this. When God gets us alone through suffering, heartbreak, temptation, disappointment, sickness, or by thwarted desires, a broken friendship or a new friendship, when He gets us absolutely alone, and we are totally speechless, unable even to ask one question, then He begins to teach us. Then He begins to teach us. See, it's in communion. It's in communion with the Lord where we really learn to grow. That's the lesson. That's the fertile field as we grow in our faith. You ever think of this? If the sinless Son of God, the one who knew no sin, the one who walked that perfect walk, if He spent that kind of time in prayer, what about you and me? What's our prayer life like? The disciples were in that storm on the sea, but Jesus was in the mountain above the storm, keeping watch on His disciples. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." For He Himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." See, even in the storms, we still have the one thing, the only thing, the one real thing we really need. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Hebrews 7:25 says He always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that amazing? You find that incredible? The eternal God who just breathed out the universe, this vast thing we have, and then you look at all the people on planet Earth, some 6 billion plus people right now at this point, and God prays for me, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, tonight when we come together for our praise service, I've just given you how many hundreds of thousands of things to praise Him for right there. in just that thought alone. George Smith, a daring test pilot back in the 1950s, this is when the sound barrier was just beginning to be broken back then, he thought he could face anything, this man, a daring daredevil, until he had to bail out of a jet going 805 miles an hour. That changed everything at that rip-roaring speed trying to get out of your cockpit. Though he survived, he was afraid ever to fly again. Afraid ever to fly again. And there he was in the hospital, and a nurse, you know, nurses can really minister in powerful ways. They got that ripe opportunity, and with some wisdom, it's amazing how they can minister. And this one nurse he had said some very keen words that were to change his life. She said to him, "Courage is knowing the worst, and that discovering in God's world, the very worst can't really hurt you." That's exactly right. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. You see, he who is abandoned to God will never be abandoned by God. The Lord above keeps us in the palm of His hand, even in the storms. So, He brought me here. He's praying for me. And the third truth, He comes to me. He sends me in the storm. He's praying for me. And now He comes to me in the storm. Matthew 14:24. Look at this. "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary." Now, where was the boat? Well, it was in the middle of the sea. Where's that? Well, if you look at the Sea of Galilee, as we have up in front here, it's only some 7 miles wide, some 14 miles long. This sea actually is about 600 feet below sea level. Remember? The Kidron... Jordan River flows out of this all the way down the Dead Sea. But here they are, somewhere in the middle of this sea, in this portion here. It's surrounded by some high cliffs, almost mountain-type region, and the storm can just almost automatically pick up instantly as those winds sweep down into that shallow basin and stir a mighty, mighty storm. So here they are, those disciples are in the midst of that sea, rowing away as the Lord sent him into it, and now the wind begins to pick up, the waves begin to pick up, and they find themselves in peril. In fact, in the book of Mark, the parallel passage says this about that occasion. "Then he saw them straining at the rowing, for the wind was against them." Did you get those words? "Then he saw them." He's up in the mountain praying for him, and says, "Then he saw them." Wait a minute. What was the time? When's this going on when they're in the middle of the sea? As a storm comes upon him, look at the next verse, verse 25. It says, "Now in the fourth watch of the night." Fourth watch is what time? This is Roman watches we're talking about. So it's from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. a.m. in the morning. So it's somewhere probably before that now when this is going on. You ever been in a storm at night? You know, you're going down the road and the rain's just thundering down upon you, lightning striking all around, and the windshield wipers, you got them on high speed, and you can't see a thing 10, 20 feet down the road. Our Lord's up in the mountain. The disciples are 3-4 miles out in the middle of the sea somewhere. He's on the side, and what's he sees them? Who is this that sees them? The Lord sees all things, does he not? The psalmist says in 33:18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy." A lot of people think they can get away with all kinds of things. You know, it's not one thing, one thought, one action, one sin anybody has ever done that God is unknowing about it. He has perfect, complete, absolute knowledge of everything. He even knows those things that could have happened if it had been a little bit different. If they had repented, he'd have shown his good works in Tyre and Sidon, and they would have repented long ago, he says. He even knows the contingencies, if there were such a thing. The psalmist says in 139:8, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Wherever you go, God is there. God is there at that point, wherever you go in this universe. And so here we see the disciples, they're rowing away. The Lord knows it. And now in verse 25, look at this. "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea." This one who made the water, the creator of the world, the creator of water, now walks on the water that he made. That's amazing. This one from eternity past, now clothed in human flesh, now walks on H2O. He came to them, but as he did when Lazarus, remember when he came to Lazarus' sisters? He waited how many days? 4 days. So he comes to them at his appointed time, at the right time. God never arrives early. God never arrives late. It's something like that football pass, you know, the last the time's run out, but the game's still in play, you know, and that quarterback goes back, cocks his arm, and he lets it go 60, 70, 80 yards down the field. And then precisely, instantly, as the end puts out his hands, there's the football in his hands. So perfect, perfect pass, touchdown, just like that. God's timing is like that all the time. Perfect, absolute, not a second too early, not a second too late. You see, he walks on the water not to teach them how to walk on the water. He walks on the water to teach them he will do anything it takes for him to come to his disciples. He's there for them. It's a reminder of what? His awesome power. It's a reminder of his great love for us. It's a reminder of the cross and what the great lengths he'll go to. Any length he'll go to for the love of his children. Verse 26. "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out for fear." Because of the darkness, maybe? Because of the storm? Maybe because of the fear? They didn't recognize who he was. They thought he was some kind of a demon, water demon, coming across the water. You know, it's bad enough to meet the Loch Ness Monster. What do they call her? What's her name? Nellie? Nessie, that's it. It's bad enough. Can you imagine in the daytime to meet Nessie on the lake? But this is a little different. See, the disciples have been in storms before. They know how to deal with that. But they've never been in a storm in the lake when they meet a ghost. How do you handle that situation? I'd rather meet Nessie. But here they are, filled with fear. They thought the ministry was over. They thought their life was over. It's all done. It's gone. Think about this. The very one they wanted with them at that very moment is the very thing they're scared to death. Isn't that amazing? How we can view things so wrongly. What they thought was a ghost is actually Jesus. I have seen people go through trials in life, and the very thing that scared them was the hand of God who was ministering to them. I have faced storms in my life. And the very thing that I was afraid of drawing back from was the very thing God was conforming and making me more like his son. Hudson Taylor once noted that God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him. Are you weak and that feeble? Can you see reality? That's the real question. James says what? He resists the proud,
but gives grace to the humble. You have to be humble enough to realize who's in control and who's not. In Matthew 14:27, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.'" Hold it. What did Jesus say? Be of what? You've got to be kidding. They're scared to death. They think their life is over. They've seen a water demon coming right at them. They're out of here. There's no place to go. They're in a storm in the middle of the lake, and they can't do anything. And he says, "Be of good cheer." What a contrast. What's their problem? They can't see reality. That's like our problem. We can't see reality, so we're scared to death instead of having joy in our life. In fact, it's interesting the words he uses here. Be of good cheer. He says, "It is I." A good literal translation at this point in the Greek is "I am," is what he's saying here. I am here. It's deity. It's the Exodus 3 name for God. I am that I am. The Lord Jehovah God now walks on the water. He'll do anything to take care of his children, is what he's saying. I am is here. Turn with me. Hold this spot, but turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 4. Let's look at some of the things that we fear and draw back from. We live in a country where youth is idolized. Old age is put down as if it's something bad. You know, there's nothing better than getting old. You know, nothing better, because why? Not only are you growing in wisdom by God's grace, growing more like his son in God's grace, but what? You're that closer to being with him. I mean, what could be better than those two things? You're getting a greater faith, and you're closer to being with your heavenly father. But, you know, we have a way of not looking at reality in this country, and therefore we don't see as we should see. 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." Anybody identify with that? I can identify with that. Some of you look at me and say, "Pastor, you know nothing. Wait until you get to my age." Well, I can still identify with that. "Even though our outward man is perishing," 2 Corinthians 4:16, "yet the inward man is being" what? "Renewed day by day." And then he says this in verse 17. "For our light afflictions." Well, wait a minute. You don't know what I'm dealing with. Oh, yes, he does. Our light afflictions. Actually, you can translate that. Weightless trifles is a good way to translate that. Our weightless trifles, which is but for what? Hey, you're only here 70, 80, 90 years, if that. Maybe 100. What's that of eternity? Here for a few moments. That's all. We're just here for just passing through, right? "Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Did you see the contrast here? Eternal weight, that's the idea of heaviness. What you're going through right now, God is honing your faith and conforming to Christ and making you far better for the program ahead. Verse 18. "While we do not look at the things which are seen," oh yes we do, in America we do, but Christians, if you're walking with the Lord, "while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are" what? "Not seen." Do you have eyes of faith, do you? Can you really see reality? Could the disciples see reality? It's a ghost! And they're scared to death? They want out of there. No, no. They don't see reality. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are" what? "They're not real." You think that gold watch, that new car, that nice home, you really think that's real? You know where that's going to be in a few moments? It's going to be cinderized. The whole planet's going up. All of it. Going up. "But the things which are not seen are" what? "Real. Eternal." Anybody seen God? Anybody seen the devil? Anybody seen heaven or hell? Anybody seen a demon? Seen angels? Those are the things that last forever. We get so caught up in the temporal, and we get so emaciated, get so fearful of these things that come into our life, and they're not the real things. We can't see reality. The poor disciples, they thought it was a ghost. It's the one they wanted. But they're not looking at reality. They don't see it as they should. I know some parents who live over in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And they're going through a real storm, deep storm. Their little boy in the hospital was on his deathbed, 2-3 years old. And I remember the mother standing up giving testimony. They had to go over and see him again that night. They wanted to, of course, but another trip to the hospital and just all the fright and fear. And what do they say to him again as he just lays there in his bed and facing death? And the mother explained about moving some of his toys, and she's thinking he'll probably never play with these again. And each time she moved the toy, it was like a dagger into her heart. And as she was preparing and crying out to the Lord, preparing to get ready, she said the Lord came to her, and it was the sweetest, most intimate time she's ever had with the Lord. She just couldn't believe the tenderness and how it buoyed her up, even though the trial she was in, the joy she felt of knowing such the closeness of her Lord personally, intimately. And the Lord endured them. He got them through that trial. But then after that was over, she looked back upon that storm they went through with fondness and longing for that time she had with the Lord. Interesting. He brings the storms of life so we can get to know Him all the better. The very waves that frighten them, the boy's death, were the very stair steps that the Lord climbed to mind to come to meet them and to minister to them. I wonder how much your sufferings and my sufferings, the storms we go through, we miss out. We don't see the Lord's hand there. He's right there in the storm, but we never see Jesus. And quite often, because we don't see Him, He has to take us through another storm to teach us again so we get to know Him a little better. We think it's a ghost. We repel back. We say, we have everybody pray for us. Get us out of the storm, instead of saying, pray that I endure and learn to know Jesus better in the storm. Well, we must move on. The fourth truth. He teaches me in the storm. Verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. The tempest is big now. And this brash disciple, I want to say this disciple who has a hoof and mouth disease, you know, always puts his mouth in motion before his brain ever gets in gear. You know that one, Peter? I can't say that this time. Because what's Peter want? He wants to be where the Lord is. Anything wrong with that? That's the best thing. Notice what he's asking here, though. He's saying, Lord, you command me. Peter knows what? He's got a lot of wisdom. At least at this point he does. He knows what? He can't walk on water, right? He can't do the impossible. Christian, you can't do the impossible. You cannot live this Christian life. So he asked the Lord for help. Cannot be done. What can you do on your own, by the way? Can you really walk down the street on your own power? You really think you can? Really think a logical equation through, like 2 plus 2 equals something? You know who gives you that grace? We take it all so for granted, don't we? Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. We're wholly dependent upon Him. Can you imagine Peter here? Here he's in the boat. He says, okay, Lord, that's you. And he takes off right away, climbs off out of that boat, and just goes lickety-split, cutting right across that water. We'd call that what? Presumption, right? He can't do that. Right? No, who would presume upon the Lord to think he can do it without the Lord's command? But I know Christians who presume upon the Lord. They can actually go through a day without thinking of the Lord, without having a time of prayer, without reading the Word. They can actually go several days presuming. Peter wouldn't think of such a thing. Peter knew it was safer to be with the Lord. Look at verse 29. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Can you imagine that situation now? In the middle of the sea, it's at night. They thought they saw a ghost. The ghost identifies himself. No, no, it's no water demon. It's Jesus himself. And now he says, Peter, you come unto me. And Peter does what? He climbs out over that boat. Can you imagine the scene? The other 11 disciples with him. As he puts one foot out over the boat. And then he puts the other foot out. Now he is standing on the water, but he's still what? Hanging on the boat. Right? Can you imagine? Not until what? He pries that last pinky off the boat. Is he really depending wholly and solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And he begins to actually walk on water? Exactly. Not by himself, oh no, by the resources of the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your steps. Are we learning? Peter knew it was safer to be with Jesus on the water than to be in the boat in the storm without Jesus. Wow. He fixed his eyes upon the Lord. In fact, do you know how your faith grows? How you maintain and sustain your faith is by looking upon Jesus. And that's what Peter does here. McShane said, 1,000 looks at the Lord, only one look itself. Don't get caught up in yourself. Get caught up in the Lord. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out saying, Lord, save me. His faith got him out of the boat, but now he's in a different situation, isn't he? He had been in the storms before, that's true, but he'd never been in outside the boat in the storm. He never experienced that before, and here he is. Why does Peter sink? Well, the text says what? He looked around, looked at the storm. You look at the storms of life, you get caught up in that, you will sink. instead of getting caught up in Christ. He got caught up in the situation instead of the one who controls the situation. Christians, learn this lesson. When a storm comes into your life, keep your focus on Jesus. That brings peace. You focus on the storm, that's going to bring a whole lot of sinking feeling to your heart. Hebrews 12 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." Who else are you going to look to? I mean, who else are we going to go to? So here we see it in verse 30. "But when he saw him, the wind was boisterous. He was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me." He was afraid, but he still knew to cry out to the Lord. Wow. 1 John tells us there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You know, humanism has taught us well, right? Humanism says we're here to enjoy life, to be happy, to enjoy things. Worldlings chase after happiness. Did you know that? God says what? Well, if you look at this word happiness, it's based on a certain word called happening. And to be happy, there's always has to be happening, events, situations going on in my life. And once I'm done with this event, in order to be happy, I have to have another event and several lined up ahead of me to be happy. And guess what? With the worldlings, that just doesn't add up all the time, does it? So everybody's not happy all the time. But you can actually go through the storm and have joy. Why? Because joy is something different. It's being in relationship and knowing and growing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I'll say rejoice." How can I rejoice in the storm? Well, it's not so much because you like the storm, but because you like who? What Jesus is doing in the storm for you and what you have in Him. A.W. Tozer said, "The true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but to be holy." See, He teaches me in the storm. One last point. He will see me through the storm. Look at verse 31. "Immediately Jesus stretched out his hands and caught him, and he said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" See, fear drove doubt into his heart, and doubt caused him to sink in the water, to take his eyes off the Lord, caused Peter to slip. And when the Lord saw him go, what did he say? "So long, Peter." And there he went, right down the bottom. "Lord, Peter, you have just one chance." No, he didn't say any of those things, did he? No. He failed, therefore the Lord gives up on him? No. Notice when the Lord grabbed Peter here, according to the text. Did you see what the text says there in verse 31? The next day, right? 10 minutes later. Really teach him a good lesson, right? He can take care of himself for 10 minutes, can't he? No. Verse 31 says what? "Immediately." Now. He cried out what? "Help!" And the Lord answered instantly. And in verse 32, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." When the storm had served its purpose, the storm was over. It was no longer needed. The Lord took the trial away. Whenever you enter into the storm, don't ask the Lord to take that storm away right away. No. Here's a far better thing. "Lord, I know I'm in the storm. Lord, I know I don't have to like the storm, but you've sent me into it. You're here with me. You're praying for me. Lord, teach me in this storm. Grow me in this storm." And with that kind of spirit, you might be out of the storm all the more faster than you ever thought. If not, if you don't pray something like that, if you pray to remove the storm, He might have to send you another storm to teach you what you missed out on in that storm. What do we see here today? Well, really, five truths. The next time you enter in a storm, consider these. First, He brought me here. It's not by accident. No. It's an incident in the plan of God. The psalmist says in 1975, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Secondly, Jesus is praying for me. Right? He's involved. He's concerned. Third, Jesus comes to me in the storm. The psalmist says in 99, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." And then, fourth, He teaches me in the storm. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word," the psalmist says. And then fifth, Jesus sees me through the storm. In Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God and my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." You see, we can pass through the breaking point and not break by the grace of God. When storms come into your life, when you enter into trial, suffering, when something bad happens, that word bad that we like to use, consider this. You can do one of two things with it. It can cause you to drive you away from the Lord, or it can cause you to drive you into
the Lord.
A number of years ago now, Ted Turner, founder of cable news network CNN, millionaire sportsman and all the rest. This is down in Orlando. He received the award for the Humanist of the Year, the Humanist of the Year award. And he shared something very emotional as he got up to take that award with the people there. Turner mentioned that he was raised in a God-fearing family, but he had a sister who was very ill. Her illness progressed. She became critical. He prayed desperately to the Lord to have his sister be healed, but she died. Then Ted told the audience, from then on he knew, even as a kid, there was no God up there. What kind of loving God would have allowed his sister to suffer and die? Turner indicated he lived the rest of his life depending on himself, not on an unfeeling phantom being that did not exist. At that point, the audience erupted victoriously with wild applause. For humanists believe in the human endeavor. There is no such thing as a God. You see, what Ted Turner did, he formed a God in his own image. He made up an idol. When his idol did not deliver, he concluded the real God did not exist. You can't do that. Pain, suffering, the pressures of life are ordained by God, and there's a purpose in each one of those. When they come, you can put that pressure between you and God and let it drive you from God, or you can put it on the other side and let it drive you into the bosom of God and get a hold of reality. See what this life is all about. Listen, if everything was just a bowl of cherries for you, you know where you would be with the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a purpose, there's a reason for the storms of life. The Lord, as the psalmist says, "You, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." But before you go through the storm of life, you have to know the captain of the storm, the one's in charge. Do you know Christ today? Do you? Not if you believe in God. No, most people in hell have always believed in God. Believing in God never saved anybody. Not if you've been baptized. Not if you've been catechized. Not if you've been good. Not if you've kept the law. Not if you've been moral. Those things will keep you out of jail maybe, but they won't keep you out of hell. For we've all sinned. We've all come short of God's glory. See, that's our problem. We've committed a crime against God. Treason against God. Titus 3:3 puts it like this. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." We're all rebels against God. For 27 years, I turned my back on God. Oh, I could be religious a little bit. I did my own thing, wanted to do my own way. See, what did the disciples do here? In verse 33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" You're God in the flesh is what they're saying there. They worshiped. Why? Because God had so worked in their heart. They're no different than us. We're all sons of the first Adam. No one seeks after God. We understand that. We all mock God. In truth, we're no different than Ted Turner, naturally speaking. We turn our back on God. We want to do our own thing. The question is, have you seen your sin? The question is, have you seen how black your record really is and realize that there's only one that can deal with that record? Either I can take that record to hell and begin to pay for it for eternity under God's righteous wrath, or I can turn to his son who dealt with that at Calvary. The choice is yours. I invite you, come to Christ today. Come and turn from your sin before there is no hope. Isaiah said our most righteous works are like filthy rags. See, God must punish sin. He has to punish sin. And in his son, he did punish sin for all those who come to him. Romans says in 5:6, "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." In 1 Corinthians 15:3, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." The eternal God dies for us so we don't have to pay the price for our sins. So my question to you is, have you tasted the goodness of God? Have you really tasted him? The intimacy. Do you know him? Are you walking with him today? Don't turn your back on him, for he will turn his back on you at judgment and put his wrath upon you for what you deserve. As Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." He becomes the curse. We don't have to take the curse to hell forever. There's a church over in Philadelphia that Donald Gray Barnhouse liked to minister to. And the balcony wraps all the way around, almost overlooking the pulpit up above. And one day there was a little 12-year-old boy there. And this little 12-year-old boy was a little different than most 12-year-old boys. This 12-year-old boy was really listening to the sermon, listened to every word the preacher had to say. And Donald Gray Barnhouse ended his sermon like he always liked to do. He repeated something like this: "Our sins have been atoned for, blotted out as a thick cloud.
cast behind God's back, cast into the deepest sea, covered, cleansed, forgiven, forgotten, remitted, pardoned, removed as far as the east is from the west, remembered against us no more. And everybody said, amen. The service was concluded. But outside on the steps, there was Donald Gray Barnhouse, and that little boy came up to him, tugged on his coat, and said, Dr. Barnhouse, from what you said, we're all sitting pretty in God's presence. Indeed we are. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone and Christ alone, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Our record's clean because Christ has become the curse in our place at Calvary. If you're without Christ today, I invite you, come to Him. Turn from your sin and He'll give you eternal life in His Son. Let us pray. Father, how we praise You and thank You for the One who sends us into the storm, comes to us and ministers in that storm. And Father, may we be reminded that the storms of life will come. But if we don't know the captain of the storm, that storm will last for an eternity. Lord, help us. Help us today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Each one here, they might understand that we're all rebels. We've all turned our back on You. And yet You have provided a Savior. His name is Jesus, the eternal God, who becomes one of us to die in our place. How we praise You and thank You. Father, work today. Work Your work of grace. And may the next time the next storm comes along, may we greet it knowing that You have a purpose and a will for us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.